All right, I want to get right into this here. I was wanting to take Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, and I had just so much stuff. I thought we were going to be here for like 3 hours. And then Friday, I just thought, I got to get rid of some of this. So let's see where it goes today. Next week, it builds on this week. So you got to hear this week so we can build on that next week. And I see some great stuff. I just hope I can get it all in here. We're going to start with the text here. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promises, and without hope and without God in the world. But now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." First of all, just look at that word therefore. Therefore, it starts at therefore. And every time you see the word therefore, you got to find out what it's there for, right? Therefore takes us back to what we talked about last week, and specifically Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's by the grace of God that we've been saved. Therefore," or it could be referring to Ephesians 2, verse 10, which says, "For we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus to do good works. Therefore, because we are God's workmanship, created to do good works," and now we go on. Therefore, or it could be both those things. Therefore, remember. That's the next word. Therefore, we're going to take some time today, one word at a time. Therefore, remember. And that word is in verse 11. That word is also in verse 12. Remember. Remember. And I think this is important. This is the only command in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. I think we started 4 weeks ago, the first command, praise God. Praise God. Okay, so praise God, first command, and then remember. This is the next thing that Paul tells you to actively do. You need to remember something. Remember means to recall something. And this is not a passive attitude. This is a proactive activity that leads to action. When you remember something so that you act on it. We're to ponder, and then we're to put into practice. We're called to remember so we can recalculate our lives according to what we're remembering. Paul was writing to a church, the church of Ephesus, a church that was in danger of dividing into two distinct different groups. While both sides confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the division between them was deeply rooted in centuries of animosity. Can you imagine? Like a church of God, and yet a division between two different groups. And why? Why is that? I told you there's two different groups in Ephesus. And the first group that Paul's dealing with here is the Gentiles. The Gentiles who have come to Christ. Therefore, remember that formerly you are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. And remember that at a time you were separated from Christ. He's talking to the Gentiles. You were separated from Christ. And you Gentiles, you were excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise. And you were without hope and you were without God. This is the description of the Gentiles. Without hope, without God. The temple of God wasn't built in their territory. They weren't given the law. The Messiah wasn't prophesied to come to them. Isaiah 53, you read Isaiah 53, and all the things about the suffering servant, that was for Israel. That was for Israel. So that's one group of people. And then, okay, so the other group in the church would be those with a Jewish heritage. And so you got the Gentiles in the church, and you got the Jews in the church. Let me take you to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. This is what Paul says about the Jews, the Israelites. The people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenant, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Jesus Christ, who is God over all, forever to be praised. All that was given to the Jewish people. All that was given to the Israelites. He right there says that theirs is the adoption as sons. That takes you all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was called out. God called Abraham. It was Genesis 17. It says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. All this was given to Abraham and to his descendants. In Genesis 17, verse 7, it says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God, the God of your descendants after you. That was told to the Israelites, to Abraham and his people. It wasn't told to everybody else. He says, I will be your God. That's what God tells Abraham and all of Abraham's descendants. I will be your God. So they were adopted into the family of God, and they were given the covenants, and they were given the laws. Genesis chapter 12, where God tells Abraham, I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. That was told to Abraham, the original Israelite. And all people on earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. Abraham, Israelites. So they've been adopted as children of God. They were given the covenants and the laws, and theirs is the temple. The Gentiles didn't have a temple. Theirs is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all the Israelites would say, we are children of Abraham. They took so much pride in the fact that we are children of Abraham, and you're not. Okay, that's kind of their attitude. And theirs is the ancestry of Christ. You go back, you go to Matthew chapter 1, and so-and-so, what, Adam begot Cain, Abel, and then Enoch, and all these, and they begot so-and-so, and they begot, and they begot, and they begot, and they begot. Theirs is the ancestry. That's in Matthew chapter 1. You find the same thing in Luke chapter 1. You can trace the ancestry of Jesus all the way back to Abraham, and even further beyond that, you can trace them all the way back to Adam. The ancestry of Jesus Christ goes all the way back there. No Gentile could do that. Gentiles didn't know who their grandfathers were. But the Jews could tell you who their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers are. It tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2, you are a people. This is talking to the Israelites. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. That's what God told the Israelites. Isaiah 49, verse 3, it says, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. And you think if you grew up an Israelite, you grew up a Jew, you would know those verses. Those are the verses you'd have on your refrigerator, you know. And these are the verses you'd be sharing with all your Gentile friends. I'm special. You're not. You know, that's their attitude. That's what they're thinking. Not all this was given to Abraham and his descendants, not so they could boast about how special they were, but it was given to them so they could be a blessing to the world around them, and so God would be glorified through them. That's why they were chosen. But that seemed to got lost in the over 2,000, 4,000 years of time. And because that got lost, here's the problem that Paul's addressing between the Gentiles and the Jews. There's a wall of hostility that's gone up. It's what it tells us in verse 14. Verse 14, I don't have it up here. Okay, it's in verse 14. The wall of hostility. And why is that? Why? And you see, you go all the way back to Exodus, and you see this hostility. For some reason, I don't know why, that the Israelites, I know why they went down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. But then you start in Exodus chapter 1, 400 years later, and you see the Israelites are in bondage. And the question, why? How did that happen? What's going on here? And then you see how Pharaoh treated the Israelites in slavery, and they were harsh. They were treated them terribly. And it wasn't just Pharaoh. You go on to the book of Esther, and you see Haman, who wanted to annihilate all the Jewish people. You see it in the book of Nehemiah, the people who came against the Israelites. That's all the Old Testament. And then you get in Paul's day, and the Jews were banned from Rome. In 70 AD, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. And I'm going to take you kind of to our time, our day and time. Just 100 years ago, Hitler tried to wipe off the Jews off the face of the earth. And today, Iran shouts death to Israel. Hamas ran on the platform to destroy Israel. What really concerns me is this attitude seems to be coming to America now. I read this here. Since the onset of campus protests that began in October 2023, the aftermath of the Hamas attack on Israel on October 7th, one thing has become painfully clear. We have an anti-Semitism crisis on our campuses. Anti-Semitism has been a significant component of many anti-Israel demonstrations on campuses. On numerous occasions, disturbing rhetoric escalated into aggressive actions as protests morphed into encampments that included calls for universities to cut ties with Jewish institutions and were frequently sites of harassment against Jewish people on campuses. These activities created an environment of fear and hostility for Jewish and Israel-supporting students and faculty. College campus protests are characterized by the public embracement of terrorist organizations that want to destroy Israel. See what's going on here? We're exalting these organizations that want to destroy Israel. That's what's going on. And expressions of support for terror groups, including Hamas and Hezbollah and Houthis, have been a prominent and consistent feature of anti-Israel campus activities over the past years. That was going on several campuses, not just one campus, it was going on several campuses. In the days following October 7th, which was a horrible day, the national leadership of Students for Justice in Palestine and many of its campus chapters explicitly endorsed Hamas actions. Chants heard at campus protests included, "We are Hamas. In Al-Aqsa, you make us proud. Kill another soldier now." Stuff like that was going on. And terrorist group symbols were seen on flags and on signs and paraphernalia. These are the things that were going on college campuses. And the Jewish people who would go to these college campuses and people who just supported Israel, those people on these college campuses were living in fear. And this is going on in America. And that is wrong. That is so wrong. And it breaks my heart. So you see all this hatred throughout time, throughout history, all this hatred for God's people, the chosen people, the Jewish people, the Israelites. Take it all the way back to Pharaoh. You can't even take it before that. And all this hatred, this history of hatred. And my question, why? Why all the hate towards Israel? And the answer I've got is because of envy, because of jealousy, because of feelings of inferiority. I mean, other people can come up with other answers, but I think that's really what it is. It's envy, it's jealousy, it's inferiority. They were chosen. They were chosen. The Israelites were chosen. So you see the Gentiles' hatred for the Jewish people. But it's not one-sided. Throughout history, you see the Jewish people's hatred for the Israelite or for the Gentile people. Jews referred to Gentiles as a fuel for the fires of hell. That doesn't help, okay? Pharisees prayed, "Thank you, Lord, I'm not a Gentile." Jews believed Israel was the only nation loved by God. That is not true. That is not biblical. And when Jews would cross the border, they would shake off the Gentile dust before they would enter into the promised land. If a Jew married a Gentile, the family would hold a funeral service for their child. It was unlawful for a Jew to help a Gentile woman give birth because that would be bringing in another Gentile into this world. This is horrible. And then I would ask you, why such hate for the Gentile people? You know, we just talked about the Gentile people, their hatred for the Jews. Well, why do the Jews hate the Gentiles? And my answer is because of pride and because of prejudice and because they feel superior. We're the chosen people. We're righteous. God loves us. Obviously, he doesn't love you. That's my take on it. God clearly addressed this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I don't have this up here. I wish I had this up here. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness. That's what God tells the Israelites. Don't be thinking you're good. You are not good. You're just not as bad as them, maybe. I don't know. I don't know if that's what God's saying here. He says, understand then. In verse 4, he says it. Verse 5, he says it. Verse 6 again. Understand then that it's not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess. For you are a stiff-necked people. I mean, God was pretty blunt with the Israelites. You're not that good. And that's the whole message that we talked last week, right? I didn't mention Gentiles and Jews by name, but it's the whole message. Gentiles, you're not good. Jews, you're not good. We are all saved by grace. All of us. Now, let me hit a little bit more on this wall of hostility that has gone up between the Jews and Gentiles. Take it all the way back to the temple. The temple was made up of a series of courts, each one a little higher than the one before. If you start outside and work your way in, the first court you come to is the court of Gentiles. It's the outer court. Gentiles could go there, but they could go no further. You go beyond that court, and then the next court is the court of Jewish women. Jewish women could go in this court, but they could go no further. The next court you come to is the court for Jewish men. They could enter the court of Israelites, but that's as far as they could go. They could go no further. And then you come to the court of priests. The priests could do a lot of stuff, but they couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could do that, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. The whole structure of the temple communicated separation. And not only that, there was a series of, there's 13 gates in the temple, and over each one of the gates there was a sign basically telling the Gentiles, keep out. They found something in 1871. It said, no alien may enter. Whoever is caught on himself shall be put blame for the death which will ensue. Basically saying, Gentiles, if you dare cross this line, you're going to die. And it's your own fault because we told you not to cross this line. That was all over the temple. And I don't think that was from God's law that said put these signs up there. I think that was something that just came, you know, it evolved that way. And Paul, he got himself in trouble in Acts chapter 21. They accused him and they imprisoned Paul for bringing Trophimus, an Ephesian Gentile, into the temple courts. They accused Paul of bringing a Gentile beyond where a Gentile was supposed to go. I don't think Paul did that, but he was in prison for that. Okay, a couple things to notice from this whole thing. The temple walls illustrate the fact that the Gentiles were far from God. They were the furthest. Of all groups of people, the Gentiles were the furthest removed from God. That's what the temple communicates. And another thing that I see here, the hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, this whole attitude of keep out, this hostility directed even against the Gentiles who wanted to come to the temple and worship God. And the Jews, instead of the Jews being a blessing, they're being an obstacle. They're interfering with the Gentiles who are trying to come to God. All right, that sets up the whole picture. Go on to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And now notice the power of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Isn't this great? This is beautiful, right? This is what Jesus came to take that wall down. And how do you do it? Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This is the good news. I told you the problem. The problem is this wall of hostility. The Jews hate the Gentiles. Gentiles hate the Jews. Terrible thing. I'm just kind of curious. Any walls of hostility in our world today? You think Jesus can take those walls down? He took that wall down. He can take other walls down. And we need to call upon Jesus to take these walls down. Jesus came to destroy walls of hostility. And specifically between the Jews and Gentiles, you need to understand this. How did he take that wall down? And it tells us here, verse 15, by abolishing the law with his commandments. That's how he took it down. That's significant. It doesn't say that he altered it. It doesn't say he mitigated it. It doesn't say he softened it. He smashed it. He smashed it to pieces. He obliterated it. He canceled it. He abolished it by fulfilling it. And when it says he abolished the law with its commandments, it's not talking about the moral law to love God and love one another, but it's talking about the ceremonial laws, all these laws in Leviticus that we don't understand. That's, don't need these laws anymore. They weren't getting the job done anyway. They were given to the Jews so they would bring glory to God. They weren't bringing glory to God. They were using these laws and turning them against the Jewish people. You know, the ceremonial laws, the rituals, the ceremonies that separate the Jews and the Gentiles, things such as circumcision and the sacrificial system, the temple worship, observance of special days, all those things are obsolete now. All those things are obsolete. Jesus abolished that because those were the things that were separating these two people. These were things that were getting in the way between the Jews and the Gentiles. They've been abolished. By the way, I need to put a little commercial in here right here. My hope, my plan is I've been wanting to do this for years to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in October. It's sipping in October. This year it actually begins the end of September, which I think would just be a fun educational thing to do. It's where everybody sets up tents anywhere on our property. Anywhere on our property, you set up a tent, and we have some activities. I'm hoping that we're going to just have a lot of fun with this. It's not my intent to do this, to bring back the Old Testament things that Jesus abolished. It's my intent to do this because I think it'll be fun, okay? That's really why I want to do this. Okay, so anyway, in Galatians 6, it says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. All the things in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant has been replaced by the New Covenant. And this is what we're supposed to remember. This is what we come to communion every week to remember. When Jesus, he lifted up the cup, he says, this is my blood, the blood of the New Covenant given for you. We are under the New Covenant. We're not under the Old Covenant. So understand the Old Covenant, all the ceremonial laws, all that is history, all that has been abolished by Jesus Christ. And secondly, the thing I want you to see here, verse 13 talks about in his blood. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Here's my thought. I think we so often talk about the blood of Jesus Christ that we take it for granted. We forget what it means. We forget the power that's in the blood of Jesus Christ. When it talks about the blood of Jesus Christ, it's talking about the violent, bloody death that Jesus encountered to satisfy the wrath of God. That's the blood of Jesus. Jesus willingly gave his blood to satisfy God's wrath on you. Praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ. And I read this week that when you think about Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother Abel, and it tells us in Genesis 4, verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? He's talking to Cain. What have you done, Cain? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What do you think that blood is crying out? That blood is crying out for justice and for vengeance and punishment. What does Jesus' blood cry out? Forgiveness and pardon and reconciliation and peace with God. But Jesus' blood is crying out to God on your behalf. You are forgiven. You are reconciled. By the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, that wall came down and should stay down. And shame on us when we put walls back up. The walls that Jesus died to bring down, and we're putting them back up. I want you to notice his purpose in doing all this. Verse 15 and 16, his purpose was to create in himself one new man. One, in other translations, one new humanity out of the two. Thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Get this, his purpose was to create one new man. This is what we're going to talk about more next week. There's no more Jew, no more Gentile. The Jews and the Gentiles merged and became one new man, which is Christian. But we don't need these categories anymore. Jews need Jesus. Gentiles need Jesus. And when Jews put their faith in Jesus, they become Christian. When Gentiles put their faith in Jesus, they become Christian. And this is the hope. God's solution to the whole problem was not to make us Jews or to make the Jews Gentiles. Instead, he made a completely new category, one new man, one new body that does not contain Jews or Gentiles. The church is not a coalition of Jews and Gentiles. Those distinctions have been erased. Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It tells us in Colossians chapter 6, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Jesus' aim is for all his followers to be one flock, one under one shepherd. John 10, verse 16 says, and I have other sheep, they're not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's his purpose. That's his goal. One flock, one shepherd. I think a lot of times as Christians, we come here and we really focus on the fact that we have been reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. That's a beautiful thing. And I want us to celebrate. We have been reconciled. We have peace with God. That's a beautiful thing. But this text here tells us also that the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, not only reconciles us to God, it reconciles us to one another. It reconciles people groups to each other to become one body in Christ. This too is the design of the death of Christ. Christ died to take the anger and the disgust and the jealousy and the self-pity and the fear and the envy and the hatred and the malice and the indifferences away from your heart towards other people. So if you're harboring any of that stuff, you got to understand, this is what Christ died to take away. So that we not only would love God, but so that we would love one another. I don't know if you remember. There's a movie, Remember the Titans. A movie that, it's a football movie. A good movie here. And it's about a black team and a white team. How does they all become one team. And it wasn't easy. Because the whites didn't like the blacks, and the blacks didn't like the whites. And there's a lot of hostility between these two groups because of the racial differences. But there's a moment in the movie where it was no longer about the white players and the black players. They all became a team and functioned as one. And I think that's what this passage is trying to illustrate here. It shouldn't be us versus them. If I love Jesus, and that if I'm loving Jesus and living my life for God, I'm drawing closer to God. If you love Jesus and you're living for God, you're drawing closer to God. If I'm being drawn closer to God and you are being drawn closer to God, guess what? We are being drawn closer to one another. It all breaks down if one of us or both of us aren't living for God. But if I'm living for God and you're living for God, then we should be drawn closer to one another. That should be true of different races. That should be true of in a marriage between a husband and a wife. That should be true in so many ways. And I can't, you know, we can't talk about what they are doing. All we can talk about is what we are doing. Are you drawing closer to God? That's your responsibility. If you're drawing closer to God, that's half the problem solved right there. All right. So God's purpose was, his purpose was to make one new man. His purpose is to make peace. Four times in this passage, he himself is our peace. This is verse 14. Verse 15, his purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. Verse 16, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. The peace of God. He wants to give you the peace of God. Biblical peace, peace between people, is nothing short of bringing two parties from hating one another to embracing one another. And that can only be done by the power of God. But you compare that, you compare with what God is talking about, with this peace between one another, to world peace. World peace is a joke. World peace just gets happy when we stop shooting each other. And we call that process, okay? That's not biblical peace. True peace, what God's idea of peace, there are two parts, peace with man and peace with God. This passage actually addresses both of them. Peace with man is when there is no hostility in thought or attitude or actions. It's not just an issue of how you treat someone. It's about how you think about someone, how you feel about someone. And once again, only the blood of Jesus Christ, only Jesus Christ can do that, to take down these walls of hostility. So application here, if you got your outline here, the back page here, what walls of hostility have you built? Any walls of hostility, ethnic hostilities, between whites and blacks, or any Jamaicans or Mexicans or Alaskans, I don't know, Kentuckians, gender hostilities between male and female, social status hostilities between rich and poor, poor and rich, academic hostilities, you feeling inferior because someone's a little bit more smarter than you, or feeling superior because you might be a little bit smarter than somebody else. Any walls of hostilities between you and any other Christian, that's not pleasing to God. We got to deal with that. A verse in Revelation, which I love, talking about the different races. In Revelation 5, verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. It tells me right there, we're not special. God loves you so much, but he loves other people so much too. You are chosen, but they are chosen too. He wants you, he wants them. And shame on us when we get in the way of that. All right, I got more notes here about anti-Semitism. One obvious implication here is that there's no place of any kind for anti-Semitism in the church. When the Jews saw their spiritual privileges as an occasion to despise the Gentiles, that was wrong. And it's even worse for us who now enjoy the spiritual privileges and privileges promised to Israel, to despise ethnic Israel herself. It's wrong for us. If it was wrong for them, it's wrong for us. Your being in a position of blessing is not your doing. Romans 11 reminds us that it's a gift from God's grace, and that what was given can also be taken away, just as it was taken away from the Jewish people. And Romans 11 says this, if some of the branches have been broken off, unbelieving Jews, and you, through a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in, granted, but they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. They were broken off because of their unbelief, and you can be broken off because of your unbelief. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness for those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in. For God is able to graft them in again. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. The whole point here, it was wrong for the Jews to despise the Gentiles. It is wrong for the church to despise the Jews. Our attitude should be similar to Paul. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and be cut off for Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Paul was like, Lord, take me instead of the Israelites. Please bring the Israelites back in. That should be our attitude. There has been a terrible anti-Semitism among people claiming to be Christians. True Christians love the Jewish people. We spend our lives reading scripture about the amazing love and affection God has for these people. We should love them as well. So what walls of hostilities have you built up? And secondly, what hostilities do you harbor? Any hostilities that you're harboring? If you go back to what I said about the Gentiles, why are they harboring these hostilities? I think it's because of envy. I think it's because of jealousy. I think it's because of feelings of inferiority. Are you harboring any hostilities because of envy, because of jealousy, because of feeling inferior? Or are you more like the Jews and you're harboring these hostilities because you're proud, you're arrogant, you're prejudiced, you think you're better than somebody? Take that wall down. By the power of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ, these walls need to come down. And let me ask you this question. Why do you feel inferior? Have you not been chosen by God? Are you not a child of God? Joint heir with Jesus Christ? What have you to feel inferior about? You are so blessed. You need to embrace those blessings. You are awesome in God's eyes. There is no reason for you to feel inferior to anyone. Now, on the other hand, why do you feel superior? You're a sinner, okay? We are all sinners saved by grace. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift from God, so none of us may boast. There is no one righteous, not even one. Galatians 6 says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Okay, so there's nothing to feel superior about either. Not inferior, not superior. We are sinners saved by grace. We are children of God. And you can break it all down to our calling is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and to love one another. There's a song we used to sing. We haven't sang it for a long, long time. Need to bring this one back. It's called At the Cross. I know a place, a wonderful place, where accused and condemned. Blacks, whites, rich, poor, Catholics, Protestants, Jews, Gentiles, find mercy and grace. Oh, I know a place where the wrongs we've done and the wrongs done to us were nailed there with him, there on that cross. Praise God for the power of Jesus Christ in the blood of Jesus Christ to take down these walls.